Deuteronomy chapter 1. In our last sermon on Deuteronomy, which was our first sermon, and which was a few weeks ago, we considered the preamble to the book. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran, and Tophel, and Laban, and Hazeroth, and Dizhab. There are 11 days' journey from Mount Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according to unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. After he had slain Shihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. On this side Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying. We saw in this preamble to the book the authorship of Deuteronomy, Moses, the servant of the Lord, speaking, though, as the mouthpiece of the living God. The audience was the gathered people of Israel 40 years after coming out of Egypt, after their years of wandering. And the generation that sinned has died. It's a new generation has arisen. We saw the historical setting of Deuteronomy was they were there situated on the plains of Moab. As it says here, after they had slain and conquered Shihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. And now they're poised, ready to go in to the promised land. We also saw the nature and purpose of the book. It was a declaration of the law of God. It was an exposition of the law of God by Moses, who assumes the role here not of legislator, but preacher and exhorter and teacher. We saw that these were the final words of Moses. He only had about 2 months to live when he began to speak here in this passage. These are words, therefore, coming from the heart of a man who's devoted the last 40 years of his life to the service of this people in the fulfillment of God's covenant. He has seen them fail once. He does not want to see them fail again. And so in his final words, he's coming to them and declaring this law, as it says in verse 5, which really the idea of the word there declares to give an exposition of. The law was given by God at Mount Sinai the first time. Now that same law is being given again, but now in the context of an exposition of the law, the meaning of the law, and the application of the law to this generation that's about to go into the land of Canaan. And when we looked at the structure of Deuteronomy, and that it's structured according to the ancient pattern of a covenant, of a treaty, between a great king and his vassal, and that the book of Deuteronomy itself consists of four addresses that Moses gives to the people, and these addresses are structured in that covenantal sense. And this morning we come to that first address, which we are calling here the historical prologue. It begins in chapter 1 and verse 6 and continues the whole way through the end of chapter 4. An historical prologue. This is a very important passage for us to consider. Sometimes people look at this opening part of Deuteronomy is something that sort of we just have to get through till we get to the meat of the book, where we get to the Ten Commandments and the other laws of God and case laws and so forth. But we must not look at the historical prologue in that way. It's an extremely important part of the book. In fact, the book cannot be understood apart from it. I would say that Israel cannot understand anything Moses has to say apart from this historical prologue and the biblical history that lies behind it. And as we begin and look this morning at this historical prologue, I want to take a few moments to look at the significance of it. As we said, Israel is gathered before Moses on the plains of Moab. What we are given here is a survey of the time of Israel from their departure from Mount Sinai till they've reached this place on the plains of Moab. The section that we're going to be looking at, therefore, covers a period of approximately a little less than 40 years. For Israel was at Mount Horeb, that is, Mount Sinai. Remember, when we talk about Horeb here, we're talking about Sinai. It's the name that's used. Perhaps a more specific designation of the particular mountain, why Sinai may be more the mountain sphere or range. When we talk of Mount Horeb, we're talking about Mount Sinai, as we often also call the place. And so the survey is giving to us the history of Israel from the time which they left Mount Horeb until they came to where they presently are on the plains of Moab. However, we must not look at this as a survey that gives a full account of all that happened during those years. Rather, its focus is on two very significant events. The one at the beginning of the period, which was Israel's disobedience at Kadesh Barnea, and the other at the end of this period, Israel's victories over Shihon and Og, which was the conquest of the area of the land that we call the Transjordan. The events of the wilderness wanderings themselves are only alluded to in one verse. And so we have a 40-year span here with basically two events coming into focus. The reason why the focus is on these two events is determined by the occasion of the book of Deuteronomy. It's the preparation of a new generation to enter and to conquer the promised land in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They must not fail where their fathers failed. Rather, they must believe God's promise and obey His commands and enter and possess the land. And that's why they're given these two essential perspectives before that great moment of crossing the Jordan comes. They must remember that Israel's fear and unbelief at Kadesh Barnea led to a judgment of a wilderness wandering. A whole generation perished in the wilderness because their fathers disobeyed. They must remember that, for now they're in the exact same position. They, as their forefathers, are there at the border of the land with the command to go in. What will they do? Will they repeat the tragedy or not? Secondly, the perspective of Israel's victories over these two Amorite nations and kings by the power of God is very important as well. For it is for their encouragement and their strength. They have already seen the hand of God at work overthrowing their enemies. And what God has done there, He will do for them in the land if they will trust Him and if they will obey Him. And so that's why we have these two perspectives. These two events brought to the fore because of the historical context where Israel finds itself. It's also significant to note that Deuteronomy begins with the departure from Mount Horeb, rather than going back and beginning with the Exodus, and then briefly covering the Exodus and bringing them up to the time of leaving. You could have easily said something like, "And our fathers, the Lord brought out with a mighty hand from the land of Egypt. He brought us to this mountain, and He gave us this law, and then He said to us, it's time to depart." But He doesn't even do that. This was the defining event of Israel's history, the Exodus. But it's passed over in this historical prologue. Why is that? There's two reasons, I believe. And the first is that Deuteronomy is part of and closely connected to the previous four books of Moses, to Genesis, to Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. These form, in a sense, one complete work and volume with five various aspects, five volumes within the set. Deuteronomy is not a standalone book and must not be approached in that way. It must be read and understood in connection with the theology, the law, and the history that's already been given in these other books. Genesis tells of the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The story of the Exodus and the Sinai covenant between God and Israel is told in the book of Exodus. The history of the nation from Mount Horeb until the time of Deuteronomy is recounted in the book of Numbers. And Deuteronomy is based on these facts and these events and this history. And it's assumed as Moses comes to this historical prologue. Secondly, why does he begin with the event of leaving Horeb rather than the Exodus? Secondly, I believe it's because Deuteronomy is structured according to the pattern of a covenant renewal document. As we pointed out in our last sermon, the book of Deuteronomy follows the same pattern and incorporates the same structural elements as the suzerainty treaties of the 14th and 13th centuries BC. These treaties were discovered by archaeologists, and there's an amazing parallel between the structure of these treaties, these international covenants between a king and his vassal, and what we find in the book of Deuteronomy. And I won't repeat all that we went over the last time, except to remind you of the elements that were there in those treaties. A preamble began, then it was followed by an historical prologue, exactly as we have here. Then there were the stipulations or the duties, the commandments, then provisions for the deposit of a copy of the covenant text and for its periodic public reading. Next, there was a listing of the witnesses to the covenant, and finally, curses for breaking the covenant and blessings promised for keeping the covenant. Now, what is interesting also is that they have found that when a suzerainty treaty, a covenant of this type, was renewed with the next generation, with the next administration, with the next king, whoever was the vassal, they didn't go over all the history of the original covenant that underlay the covenant. But rather, they began at the point of the end of the time when the covenant was first done until now, when it's being renewed. In other words, the history between the Lord and his vassal was brought up to date. And this is precisely what we see in Deuteronomy 1:6 through chapter 3 and verse 29. Here is an historical prologue that gives the history of Israel from the conclusion of the initial covenant ratification that took place at Sinai. That's why it starts when they're leaving Horeb, for he's picking up the story from that historical moment and that point. And now it is brought up to date, the history of the relation in this covenant document between Israel and their Lord, Yahweh, King of heaven and earth. Meredith Klein says this: when covenants were renewed, the history was brought up to date. Agreeably, Moses takes up the narrative of Yahweh's previous rule over Israel at Horeb, where the theocratic covenant was originally made through Moses, though Moses, I should say, as often elsewhere, roots the development in the earlier Abrahamic covenant. And now he carries the history to the present, emphasizing the most recent events, the Transjordan conquests and their consequences, end quote from Klein. Now, it must be noted, however, that Moses' review of this history here is much longer than was found in any of these other types of treaties and documents. Why is that? It's because his purpose is to teach and to exhort the people. He wants to found their obedience in history, in the acts of God on their behalf, and use this as a moment of teaching and exhortation. He is going to use history to teach and to prepare the people for what lies before them. As I said, in this book of Deuteronomy, Moses assumes the role of preacher. And he's given an exposition here of Israel's history and of the law of God, and included throughout is a ringing call to obedience to this new generation. Therefore, in view of these two matters that we've just said, that Deuteronomy is part of and closely connected to the previous books, that it's structured according to the pattern of a covenant renewal document, that this book of Deuteronomy's focus is the renewal of the covenant that was originally ratified at Mount Sinai. A new generation must take upon themselves the oath of obedience to God and bring themselves under, by an explicit commitment, His Lordship and His law. Now let us take a brief look at the contents of this historical prologue. It begins here in chapter 1, verses 6 through 18, with Israel leaving Mount Horeb. We're going to call this the recollections of Mount Horeb. Next in chapter 1, verses 19 to 46, the end of this chapter, are the events that took place at Kadesh Barnea. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 23, we have the journey from Kadesh Barnea to the river Arnon. Number 4, in chapter 2, verse 24, through chapter 3 and verse 20, we have the conquest of the land east of the Jordan, that is the Transjordan region where Og and Bashan had their kingdoms. And then number 5, in chapter 3, verses 21 to 29, a very important historical event is recounted, the appointment of Joshua to lead Israel. And then the historical prologue ends in chapter 4 with Moses preaching to them about the importance of keeping the law of God. Now, the significance of this survey is also found in the fact that this is expressive of a biblical theology of history. And I would be remiss if I did not take some time to talk about that with you as we come into a consideration of this history. The speech of Moses, his first speech, this historical prologue, is expressing a biblical theology or biblical view of history. According to Moses and the Word of God, history is based on divine creation and providence. And both of these, creation, original creation, and providence, the governing of the creation and the events therein, are both the outworking of God's sovereign decree, God's plan that was decreed before the foundations of the heaven and earth. God's decree is His immutable, that it means unchangeable. He won't change it, and we certainly can't change it. His immutable plan for history. Therefore, according to Scripture, the events and the course of world history, from creation to consummation, are the manifestation of the will of a sovereign God, the Creator God of heaven and earth. Now, this theology that's revealed in Scripture has particular reference to biblical history, the history recorded in the Bible itself. The Bible is a record of the mighty acts of God in fulfillment of His plan of redemption. And this redemption is centered in His covenant with Abraham. Biblical history is the record of the fulfillment of that covenant. Leading up to that covenant, why He needed the covenant is brought to pass. There was a beautiful, perfect creation, but then men sinned. And they became extremely wicked, and God had to bring a judgment of the flood and their destruction. But they did not learn from that destruction, and soon after that, we have the Tower of Babel, where men are saying they're going to make a name for themselves, and they're idolatrous, and they're still in rebellion against God. The world is divided under God's judgment, and He chooses a man and makes a covenant with him, that through him and through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And biblical history is the fulfillment of that promise. And it's the record that we have in Scripture. Israel plays a central role in biblical history. It is through this chosen people that God reveals His promise and prepares the way for the coming of the Redeemer, who is none other than the seed of the woman, as spoken of right after the fall in promise to Adam and Eve, and the seed of Abraham. We know Him as the Christ, the Messiah. An important and indispensable part of preparing the way for the Messiah is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. You see, the plan cannot go forward until Israel takes possession of its inheritance. The Exodus from Egypt and the covenant at Sinai were acts of God, preparing His people to receive their inheritance and to thrive in the land that He had set aside and given to them. But the generation that came out of Egypt disobeyed God. They rebelled against His will and refused to enter. Now the generation standing before Moses must not fail. And Moses, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, recounts the history of Israel from Horeb to the plains of Moab to prepare them for their crucial role in history. Now, the New Testament is grounded in this same biblical theology of history. The New Testament writers saw the coming of Christ and the establishment of the new covenant as both a fulfillment of and a continuation of Israel's history. There was no break. One history, One covenant, one plan of redemption, one Christ, one people of God. And so the New Testament continues that plan. And that's essential for you and I to consider as we look at this history of Israel. This is not a detached event of another people, of another time, that it's curious, we're interested, but it doesn't have any effect on us. My friends, their history is our history, our prehistory, what went before us. We must live in light of the same view of history that they had, that God was their God and He was using them and directing them to fulfill His purposes. We are part, as the people of God today, of that same plan that stretches from creation to consummation. We live in a different span than they did. They lived in the pre-Christian or the pre-Christ era. We live in the age from Christ to consummation. But as their lives had meaning only within the context of which they were placed, our lives, our calling as Christians has meaning only when we place it within the context of our place in history in the plan of redemption. God's plan. We're not leading up to Christ. We're proclaiming His coming. That He has come, I should say. They were proclaiming His coming. We say He has come. They said the Redeemer will in God's time come to earth. We're saying the Redeemer has come. And that there's a consummation of history that yet lies ahead when all things will be brought under Him. But because of the fact that we share in Israel's history, we must learn from it. Just as Israel must learn in this historical setting of Deuteronomy from what went before them and the sins of their ancestors and the victories, so must we. The Bible is very clear, the New Testament is clear that the things that were written beforehand, including the history of Israel, was written for our learning, that we, that is upon whom the ends of the ages have come, that we through the patience of the Scriptures might have hope. We must learn from Israel's history. We must learn from their victories. We must learn from their defeats. We must learn in this context here about Kadesh Barnea and what it means to us. We must learn about the victories over Shihon and Og and what it means to us. But you know, brothers and sisters, we must also learn from the New Testament history, which is following the same pattern. So we look at the history of the Gospels, we look at the history of Acts, we look at the history that underlies the epistles, and we also look at the history that is not an inspired history, and therefore its record is not perfect as the New Testament is, yet there is a record of God's acts in history, church history. We must learn from it. Moses' address is expressive of a biblical theology of history, theology that we must understand. Secondly, this speech of Moses reveals the importance of history in the life of the people of God. Now, if history was unimportant, the Bible would not be so centered upon it. In fact, the Bible is a history book from beginning to end. Oh yes, there's doctrine, there's teaching, there's instruction, but that is an exposition of the acts of God in fulfillment of His redemption and making us His people and now how we should live. But how we should live in history. History is the stage upon which the glory, the power, the wisdom, and the judgment of God is displayed. And it's of foremost concern to the biblical writers, Old and New Testament. God is the God who acts. And it is through His mighty deeds and the inspired interpretation of the significance of those deeds that He makes Himself known to us. He redeems us from our sin. And He reveals to us His covenant and His demand on our lives. History is the arena where God and men meet. It is there that God reveals Himself in word and deed. It is there that you and I respond to that revelation. The generation that Moses is addressing on the plains of Moab must remember their past. They must understand their place in history and their future. How do they know their future? They know their future in terms of their response to the command of God and their faith in His promises. Their future is the history that they will make by their response to God's revelation. And it's the same for you. Your history will be made. By the real life decisions that you make in response to God's revelation. We as the Church of Jesus Christ must understand this. To fail to reflect on history, both in its biblical dimensions and its extra-biblical, and I mean history as recorded since the time of the New Testament's closing, the canon closing. We must understand it. We must reflect upon it. We must understand also the corporate, the body, the history of the body of Christ, and we also must understand the individual dimensions of that history. To detach ourselves from the stream of history is to consign ourselves to irrelevance. Brothers and sisters, we must think in terms of history and our place in it. Do you think that way? Do you think historically? And I'm talking about the biblical philosophy of history and the flow of history in God's purpose and plan, that in His election of His people and His choosing of you, He has a place for you in that history. Do you think in terms of that, or are you just caught up in your own little circle of events from week to week, from season to season, from year to year, going to your job and doing this, and you don't see the movement, the mighty movement of the hands of God in history, and that He's called you and placed you in this time for a purpose? Do you see that? Or you just go about your merry little circle of life. If you do, you're thinking like a heathen. Peter Craigie, in his outstanding commentary on Deuteronomy, in introducing this historical prologue and the importance of history in Deuteronomy, says these words. Please listen carefully. History revealed what God had done for His people. It intimated His will. The role of history in Deuteronomy is related to this central point. First, history was utilized to evoke memory. Second, history served to produce vision and anticipation. That is to say, history embraces both the past and the future, but it is only critical for the present. Memory of God's past course of action and anticipation of His future course of action provide the framework for the present commitment to God in the renewal of the covenant. History is thus one dimension of a continuing relationship between God and His people. The past portrays the faithfulness of God within the relationship and holds the promise for the continuation of the relationship. Conversely, the past may remind the people of their unfaithfulness or the unfaithfulness of their predecessors, and it may therefore impress upon them more urgently the need for present commitment in order that the future of the relationship might be secured. Craigie continues, "This sense of history creates an air of immediacy and contingency which permeates the whole book of Deuteronomy." It is by no means confined to the historical prologue. The immediacy is created by the awareness that centuries of complex events have been leading within the plan of God to the present moment. From Abraham and the patriarchs, from Egypt and the great liberation, from Horeb and the giving of the law, from the testing travels which had brought Israel to the plains of Moab, from all these events came an awareness that the present was a moment of crucial importance for the covenant relationship. The contingency is stressed by the tension between the promise of God for the future and the weight of responsibility which therefore rested upon the Israelites to be faithful and obedient in their covenant commitment to God. In the renewal of the covenant, now is the significant moment which Moses stresses in his address. He brings his people to the moment at which he can declare, quote, "Today you have become the people of God." End of quote. This sense of history should also create an air of immediacy and contingency that ought to permeate all of our lives as well. Immediacy, what's that? I am a part of history. And the time in which I live has been chosen by God. And I have a role to play in it. How do I know that role? by the meditation upon the Scriptures, understanding history, and like the men of Issachar, understanding the times and knowing where the battle is, what Israel ought to do, what my role is in this day. That's the immediacy. I'm part of history. The contingency is this. The decisions that I make today have profound implications for the future. The future, we're saying, is contingent or based upon. That's what the word means. It's based upon the decisions I make today in response to the Word of God. Listen to what Moses said in Deuteronomy 11, 26 to 28. And listen for the words this day. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which you have not known. Deuteronomy 11, 26 to 28. Also hear the word of God, Deuteronomy 30, verse 16 and 19. Hear again the immediacy and contingency. He says, I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Deuteronomy 30, verses 15, 16, and 19. This biblical perspective of history should evoke memory of the past and produce vision and anticipation for the future in us. Again, as Craig had said in that quote I read you, history embraces both past and future, but is only critical for the present. We live, my friends, in the present. You cannot change the past. The future is yet to be written. But you live with those dimensions. You stand in a stream of history that has a past and a present. But it's the present that determines how you will respond to the lessons of the past and the history that you will write for yourself, for your family, for your church, for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And also he said that memory of God's past action and anticipation of His future work provide the present framework for our commitment to God and the renewal of our covenant with Him. You see, memory for you and I of the mighty acts of God as He has filled men and women in the past with His Spirit. We can look at the biblical heroes and we can see the things that were accomplished by men like Abraham and Sarah. And we can get down through the story and we can see Moses, we can see Joshua, we can see men like Gideon, and we can hear Deborah and see, just look at the biblical histories. We can see Hannah praying for a son. We can see Mary accepting the Spirit's call that she would be a virgin mother. We can see these men and women and in the history, and we see the mighty acts of God and how He has filled them and used them for His glory. And this should evoke in our minds anticipation of what God can do through you, through us. They are no different than we are. They're flesh and blood. Same weaknesses. And it was the same Spirit that's available to you and I. May God use us in similar fashion, both men and women. That God may cause us to do extraordinary deeds, as He did through them. But there's another way I want you to look at that. That God might enable you and I to do ordinary deeds extraordinarily. You see, most of our lives are not going to be in the same positions as the biblical writers were, in the same historical contingencies and places and the calls they had. I don't anticipate to have a Gideon-type call in my life. What we need are men and women who will do the common uncommonly. It's a common thing, for example, to be a father or a mother, but it's very uncommon to be a good one. It's an ordinary thing to work at a job or to be a manager of a company. Many people do it. But it's extraordinary to be a good one who keeps God's law on the job, brings glory to God and fulfills every moment of that with the vision of purpose and meaning in serving God. We need those kind of men and women. And probably most of us are going to live, in the eyes of the world, ordinary lives. We're not going to be presidents of the United States. We're not going to be preachers and missionaries like John Patton or Charles Spurgeon. But we can live extraordinary lives in the ordinary course and day-by-day responsibilities of life. And that is what really undergirds history. In all of the biblical history, as we think and reason through the Scriptures and understand the foundations that God has laid, it's that godly home that's here and here and here that moves forward the plans of God in history from the beginning to end. We read of the great men and women, but remember, behind them was a great father and mother who loved them and cared for them. Think of the mothers who bore the sorrows of conception and delivery. Unknown to us. But their lives were extraordinary because they took the ordinary and filled it with the presence of God and kept His commandments. This is what history should do to us. You are in a stream of history, brother and sister. And what you do is of great significance, though you may not think that nor see it. Moses wanted the people in the plains of Moab to understand that they were in the stream of history that began at creation, moved through to Abraham, and all the events that led up to that, and they would embrace the moment that was given to them and to believe God. So this is the impact, I believe, of this historical prologue for you and I. And when we think of the history, our own history, it embraces both the faithfulness and the unfaithfulness of previous generations, just like it did for Israel. In the church, for example, we live today living the results of the embrace of the Church of Jesus Christ of destructive higher criticism that attacked the trustworthiness and the truthfulness of the Word of God and denied its inerrancy and infallibility, and began to interpret the Bible from humanistic, enlightenment, God-denying premises. And it has wreaked havoc in the Church of Jesus Christ. And heresy and unbelief and unfaithfulness clings to the external form of what we call the church. And we're a stench in the nostrils of God and a joke in the eyes of the world. That's part of our past. And we're in it. And this destructive higher criticism is in high gear, though it's taken different forms in our day. It's all around us. Not too many years ago, I remember the front cover of Newsweek. Did Moses write the Pentateuch? And the whole thing was devoted to the fact that no, he didn't. And scholars, and biblical scholars, this, that, and so. That's part of our heritage. Unfaithfulness in that heritage. We must understand it and we must seize the moment and we must not follow the paths of those who've bowed the knee to Baal. We must stand upon the Word of God. How about the embrace of feminism? This ungodly, diabolical doctrine that strikes at Genesis chapter 1 and 2 with fury, that would overturn God's order for peace, prosperity, blessing for men and women and children. It has been attacked, that program, that plan of God throughout history, and feminism, as we call it, is the latest manifestation of it. It's part of our heritage today. It's all around us, a heritage of unfaithfulness. Do you understand that you've been called to live in a time of history where you must fight that? You must make radical choices. You must make courageous choices. You must do things that your forefathers may not have had to do because of their historical situation. But we are in this one, and we cannot deny it. And we cannot just say, well, I'm just going to go along with the prevailing view because I'm just in the circle. No, we're in the stream of God's history, and we're going to break from the unfaithfulness of those who have gone before us. We could expand this and look at the unfaithfulness of our forefathers. Just like Israel had to remember, hey, my father said no at Kadesh Barnea. Can you imagine living as a son or a daughter with that in your mind? They said no. And I've wandered for 40 years in this expanse of drought and death. Because he said no. I'm going to say yes. We need to see what our forefathers didn't see. They said no to God. In their historical context, when they were confronted with the choices, they said no to God and yes to peace with the world. What are you going to say? As you now, as a new generation, have to make your choices. Deuteronomy gives us the direction. Moses' preaching tells us what to do. But we also have the faithfulness. We do have those who did not bow the knee to Baal, who did not accept higher criticism, and fought with every ounce of their being to the mockery of the world and the church. Of course, I can't help but think of one of the most well-known of those men, J. Gresham Machen, who stood as a lonely figure out front there against all of the weight of all of the institutional power of the Presbyterian Church and the liberal church and the liberal media. And he would not bow his knee to Baal. Oh, God, help me to be like him. Of women who in the midst of the feminist upheaval said, no, I will take my God-ordained role. I will glory in my calling as a woman. I will fulfill the vision of womanhood God gives me in the Word, regardless of the mockery, the scorn that is heaped upon me by even family members. You can even take this to another level in your own very life history, your own lineage. You may be a first-generation believer. In the stream of history, that's where God has placed you, and you come out of an ungodly heritage, and that creates its own sense of the historical moment. Where does it go from here? Will there be a second-generation Christian because of you, and a third, and a fourth? Do you start a godly line that goes down for generation after generation? And that someday, one of your descendants says, they said yes to God in their historical moment. When he confronted them with the gospel. All of us are blessed because of it. Or do you have a godly heritage? Do you have a godly heritage? What will you do with it? What a priceless gift from God. Godly father and mother. Godly grandfather, godly grandmother. What a priceless heritage that you have. What will be the history of that heritage through you? In conclusion to this consideration of history and its importance in Deuteronomy, I would quote to you G. Ernest Wright. The reason why I'm quoting him, and I quoted Craigie before, is because they say things far better than I could, and I think their thoughts are profound. Remember earlier I said that if you are just caught up in the cycle of your events and going to work and taking care of your children in a cyclic sense without a view of the ongoing course of history that you are a part of, you're thinking like a heathen. And I'm afraid that many Christians think like heathens. When it comes to life, its purpose, and history. Oh yeah, they're saved and gone to heaven. But as far as their life in this world, it's a heathen-based cyclical view of life. Here's what Wright says. It has often been pointed out that the pagan religions have no sense of history. Polytheistic man, polytheistic means those who worship many gods. Polytheistic man, born on the rhythmic cycle of nature, has no primary concern with history. Instead, his focus of attention is upon the yearly cycle in which life is recreated each spring and the blessing of order reestablished. He is bound in the bundle of life with nature, which is the kingdom of the gods, and his existence moves with the natural rhythm. Let me pause for a minute. What are you saying there? In the ancient world, their whole view of life was that there was a cycle, and they had to plug into that cycle. And it was the seasons. This was an agricultural society. It was the seasons. And you had to... your life was bound up in nature and the gods who ruled nature. And your only concern was not history, but the recoming of spring and doing the necessary rites to make it happen. And then you go through the season and you keep yourself in this cycle. There's no progress. There's no basis for existence for your life. There's no real ultimate meaning and purpose. But because you are here and because you must exist and you might as well make the best of it, plug into the cycle of life. That's how a lot of people think of life today. Paganism rules. It's the way most people go about their lives, non-Christians. They're here, they don't know why. They might as well make the best of it, and the best of it is to plug into the gods who rule culture and society and get in the rhythm and get rich or get whatever you can, because you only go around once in life. It's over. But continuing now with what Mr. Wright said, biblical man was bound in the bundle of life with God, who was not an immanence in nature, but the creator of nature, and who revealed himself by means of historical acts in which there were also historical promises. The focus of the biblical man's attention, therefore, was not in the cycle of nature, but on what God had done, was doing, and was yet to do according to his declared intention. Promise and fulfillment thus became the central biblical themes, and the faithful man's attention was focused on the interpretation of his own life and all of history in this light. The chief sources of his light and power came not from isolated individual spiritual experiences, but from his certainty of the reality of God working in every event. From his concrete knowledge of God's power to save, to direct, and to judge. From his continued attempt to read the signs of the times in the light of God's previous revelation. And from his glad acceptance of his divine election within the election of his people to do the work of God that God called him to do. Now listen to this next phrase. His life and his work had meaning and importance, therefore, because God fitted them into an overarching historical plan. God's revealed purpose was that the whole earth should become his kingdom. And the Israelite was called to play his role in the universal cosmogony of the age yet to be born. The faithful Israelite thus walked in time with a sure and certain hope for the redemption of time. That hope burned the more brilliantly in the desperate crises that meant the destruction of the hopes of paganism. For it was founded on the certainty of God's historical promises, and God does not lie. It is thus characteristic of biblical faith that it creates this hope that is based on trust. End of quote. What I want you to do, brothers and sisters, what I want to do for myself, is understand that my life and my work has meaning and importance because God has fitted it into his overarching historical plan. And that we live and walk in the hope, not of the meaningless cycle of time, but in the redemption of time through the historical plan of God in our lives. Now, this is the kind of theology and worldview that permeates everything Moses says here and wants the people to understand. And it's because of that fact, as we go into this historical prologue, we have taken this much time to plug into a biblical philosophy of history and our place in it. As we open now the actual exposition of the text, in chapter 1, verse 6, we'll just take a couple of verses and then we'll pick up where we leave off. I'm going to be approaching Deuteronomy a little bit differently than I have some of my other preaching series. I'm going to just go. When I'm done, the time's up, we're done. We pick up where we left off. So I might not get very far. I had more plan to do than I have time to do, but I'm just going to take a few minutes here now and begin to look at this history. And please keep in mind all that we've said, because we're going to be returning to this, and you'll know where it's coming from. It's coming from this biblical philosophy that God is the Lord of history, and each moment is a moment wherein God confronts us with His Word and the call to obedience. Now, the first part of Moses' historical prologue is the history, and I'm calling it this, the history of the interaction, the back and forth of Yahweh, which is the divine name of God revealed to Moses, of Yahweh with Israel, from the period of Mount Horeb to the plains of Moab. The first section in verses 6 through 18 are the recollections or the memory, historical memory of things that took place at Horeb that are significant for the moment that Israel is confronted with. There's two specific matters here that Moses recounts. The first is the command to leave Horeb, and the second is the appointment of leaders to assist Moses in the governing of the people. And it's with the understanding of the biblical philosophy of history that these two things fit in, and we understand them and see their significance. So two things he's going to recount from Horeb: the command to leave and the appointment of leaders to assist Moses in the governing of the people. Now, let's look at verses 6 through 8 to begin. The Lord our God spoke unto us in Horeb, saying, "You have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites and unto all the places nigh thereunto in the plain, in the hills and in the vale and in the south and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them." So in verses 6 through 8, we have the command to leave Mount Horeb. It says, "The Lord our God spoke unto us." Now, after the preamble, as Moses begins his word to Israel, as he begins to preach to them, verse 5 says, "Moses began to declare this word, saying," and the very first words out of his mouth is the name of God. "The Lord said unto us." The Lord said unto us. It is not Moses ultimately who is speaking. This is made very clear as he begins, but it is God who is speaking through him. The glory of the biblical faith is that God not only acts on behalf of his people, but he speaks to them as well. He reveals himself to them, and he interprets his mighty acts by his word, and he teaches them the way of life by his law. And this revelation, according to Moses here, is covenantal in nature, and it's based on our election. The Lord is our God, he says. The Lord our God spoke unto us. This is the language of covenant. As we will see in Deuteronomy, Israel was made the people of God by election. And one of the sections of Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 7, Moses marvels at this whole point. He says, why is the God chose us? It's because we're better than any other nation? No, we were the least of all peoples. But it was in the inscrutable, ununderstood counsels of divine love and purpose that he chose us. And Moses, as he begins to speak here, puts right again before the people this context. He is our God. Why? Because he made us his people. He's not our God because we chose him. He's not our God because we decided that we were going to have a relationship with a God named Yahweh. We're his people because he chose us. He spoke to us. Our God spoke to us in Horeb, when we were there at Horeb. Now, the revelation of the Word of God, as it is here spoken of to Israel, we must remember this is a living Word. These are no dead words. They did not pass in significance from the moment they left Moses' mouth and fell upon the ears of the original hearers. The Bible is a living Word. It does not perish. But from generation to generation, it speaks with power. Yes, it was given in a specific historical context. And the laws of language and understanding require us to consider that and to understand the meaning of the Word within its original context. But through the power of the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we take the Word that God spoke to Israel, and it becomes a living Word of understanding, direction, and teaching to you and to I. Now, as God spoke to Israel, there were three things that came to the fore. Their need to go forward, what their ultimate destination was, the promised land, and thirdly, what the opportunity was that he had set before them, to go in and possess the land. To go in and possess the land. This command to leave Mount Horeb is rooted in their need to go forward. Notice what it says, "Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount." Now, Israel had been at Mount Horeb for nearly a year. If you take Exodus 19:1 and compare with Numbers 10:11, you will find the period of time they were there was just under a year. There was a couple of months' travel from Egypt till they got to Mount Sinai. Then they were there for almost an entire year. While they were there, they received the law. God came down on Mount Sinai and the earth shook. He gave the Ten Commandments written with his own finger. He gave to Moses the remainder of the law. There Israel entered into covenant with God. Sadly, they fell into sin while they were there and worshiped the golden calf. And severe repercussions came of that. But then after they were restored by God, they were given the revelation of the tabernacle and the priesthood, and they constructed the tabernacle, and it was put up in place. The priesthood was ordained, and they began to offer sacrifices. All this took place at Mount Sinai during this period of time, Mount Horeb, during this period of time. But what this passage is saying is, God is saying, the purposes for your stay at Horeb are now completed. It was a very important time in your life. It was a time of great revelation. It was a time of great victory. It was a time of great defeat. But it's now time to move on to the next phase of your walk with me. And your life as my people. The time has come to go forward. How can we hear these words, this living word, without the application that should come to us in our own individual circumstances? Fill in the blank, brothers and sisters, as the living God says to you, "You've dwelt long enough in." What is it you've dwelt long enough in? Israel was comfortable. They got down a routine of life. There was the tabernacle, Aaron, there was Moses, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. The camp was arranged, and they were in a good situation, good comfortable situation. There was difficulties, obviously, being in the wilderness, but God had taken care of that. He'd given them manna. Comfortable. But the promised land's out there yet. This was only a stage of their preparation. God says, time to go forward. I believe God says the same thing to you and I. There are various stages in our lives. Times of sanctification, growth, foundation, laying. Very important times. But we get comfortable in them. We want to stay. We know the promised land is out there. And I'm using promised land as a symbol of God's promises and purpose for our lives. You understand that. And God says, my dear child, you've stayed long enough where you are. Do not dwell in these things that are good beyond the purposes of I've ordained for them. The time has come to move forward. Perhaps your problem is that you are mired in a great defeat. And because of that defeat, you just can't go forward. But you know that defeat had a purpose? If you believe in Romans 8:28, even those things, God uses in His sanctification, as Romans 12 says, the disciplining hand of God is found in times such as that where we are proved and shown to be His Son and we are purged of our sin. But the problem is for you and I when we experience defeats is we tend to just want to not go forward again because we expose ourselves to new ones. And so we want to just stay put. Maybe that's your situation. You've suffered a great defeat or maybe just a defeat. Not so necessarily so great, but just a defeat. And the Lord says, you've dwelt long enough. My purposes in that fall are fulfilled. Turn you, take your journey. Behold, I've set the land before you. Perhaps it's great victory. Those things can really be a problem. Sometimes more than great defeats. Some Christians live their whole life in the victory they had. A great mountaintop experience and moment where God used them in a mighty way or something like that. You want to stay there. You want to stay at that the mountain that trembled. The revelation of God was there. You know, the purpose of great victories in God's plan is not that we live in the light of them and do nothing else, but lay the foundation for greater ones. The Christian life is one of continually moving forward in our relationship with God. In our service of Him and of others. Sanctification is an ongoing process that lasts all of our lives. Perhaps some of us are older. And we say, well, we've pretty much lived the greater part of our life. The victories of our life are past. And there's nothing much more for us to do. God says, you've dwelt long enough in that mindset. When I'm ready to take you home, I'll take you home. Until then, take your journey, my friend. Go forward. There's work to be done. Promises to be claimed. Victories to achieve. Young people. One of the problems that we have been seeing in the homeschool community, it's a pretty comfortable situation. Good family life, comfortable. Mom and dad are not fighting all the time. They're together. By the wonderful daily interaction with your siblings, as God had ordained it, you love them. You want to be around them. Real comfortable at home. You know where a lot of our homeschool students are staying? Right there. Young men are not moving out as young men ought to, moving into the world of men, world of responsibility, world of work, leadership, service, marriage. Young man, you've dwelt there long enough. Time to move. And if you're not yet ready to move, 16-year-old man, whatever, I want you to hear exactly what I'm saying too, because you've got a plan. And you're not going to remain in that very critically important time of your life, training in the home, beyond God's purposes for you. Young ladies, you ready to move out? You say, well, if just some young man would ask me to marry him, I would. Well, I know a lot of young men have asked a lot of young ladies, and they've said no. They're comfortable. Their life's predictable. Marrying a young man's not a very predictable experience. Ask my wife. You don't know what you're getting into. You're too comfortable. You've dwelt long enough. It's time to go. It's time to move forward. Behold, I have set before you, God says, the land. Go in and take it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beginning of this great study of Deuteronomy and this historical portion. Lord, I pray that our consideration of biblical philosophy of history and how it touches every one of your elect, that God, you would disengage us from the cycle of life in the meaningless sense of that term, plug us into the stream of history that's moving. and going somewhere. And we're part of it. Oh God, and you would help us, whatever our gifts, whatever our calling, if we're called to do extraordinary things, that we would do that. But if we're called to do ordinary things extraordinarily, may we take that, serve you there, and to interpret our lives in means of your history, your plan, your decree, to see ourselves where we stand in history and the decisions we must make, just as this generation had to, because their forefathers had sinned, they were now on the spot. What would they do when the call came to them to go and possess? Father, I pray that you will also take these few words that we've looked at the beginning here in this text. Ponder deeply how it applies to us. Spirit of God, apply it to each one here. You've dwelt long enough at this mountain. Behold, I've set the land before you. Go in and possess it. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, we will now take opportunity for questions or comments, for interaction. As I said, we're going to be, don't be surprised in my Deuteronomy series if I'm like this right now, just clap, okay, we're done. Pick up next week. That's the way I'm going to approach this on this this passage. I want to take it in the pace that I believe that each sermon, as it develops under the Spirit's guidance, how much to give it. And so I didn't get as far as I thought I would today. That's all right. I'm just going to take this each step at a time. And it's a little bit of a different approach, but I hope it'll be meaningful within the context of this particular book and our place in time and history as individuals and a church. Okay, do any of our covenanting men have a comment or question today? I do see a hand here, Michael.
Thank you. A bit of personal testimony. When I was a child, I did not enjoy studying or learning about history. Of all the subjects that I had to study, it was definitely at the bottom of the list. I thought it was confusing and irrelevant and dry and dusty and dull. Sadly, now that I'm back then, I would have had time to study it and learn it and at least understand the flow of it, even if I didn't understand the significance of it. It wasn't until I started listening to people who related, as you're saying, a biblical philosophy of history to the specific details of history, to the time of the Middle Ages and the time of the Reformation, and to this, particularly to this part of the world, Europe and America, leading up to the present, that I suddenly started to see the pattern that you've described today. I would recommend that anyone who has had their interest piqued by your overview of the philosophy of history would avail themselves of some of these books and some of these lectures in which the details are actually given. It's one thing to believe, it's another thing to actually see it done, to see all the details of history from the ancient times and the Greeks and the Romans and up through our time related to God's plan and the related to the rise and fall of the truth and the rise and fall of godliness rather than just the rise and fall of civilizations.
In a meaningless cycle, for example.
Yes, yeah. Exactly. Mm-hmm. One civilization rises and then it falls. Another one rises and falls. But do you see that? Do you see the details of why it is that Rome lasted as long as it did, why it transformed from a republic to an empire, why the empire eventually collapsed, why, what decisions that they made led to those. God, we're blessed at this stage of history with a number of godly men who have done that research and who have presented it very clearly, particularly Rush Dooney, but also others who followed in his steps like Steve Wilkins and George Grant. And I've discovered a few recently. In fact, one fellow, Rodney Stark, who in his study of history was converted to Christianity because he saw what Christianity had done through history. And he's written very powerfully and persuasively. And So now that I'm old and don't have time to study, now I really want to. But you can always find time to study something that fascinates you. So for the children who have time to study, I would recommend it. And for any grown-ups who have any spare slivers of minutes here and there, I recommend those resources. Thank you.
Yeah, specifically, the name of the book that was written by Mr. Rush Jr. was just The Biblical Philosophy of History. It's a very well-done work, and it was very influential in my own life and thinking over the years. As we look at, first of all, the first history we must study and we cannot be too busy for, and I know you weren't referring to this, but it's the biblical history. That is the foundation of all history. It's laid out because there's the, we know it's a redemptive plan. In the Old Testament, we read histories of Assyria and Babylon beyond, outside the Bible. We understand and plug them into that, but we also look in the New Testament era and understand that Christ's kingdom, in terms of Psalm 110, Psalm 2, give us a grid to interpret history. Psalm 2, for example, says, "Why did the nations rage? And the people imagine vain things. The kings of the earth gather themselves together against the Lord and His Christ." That's what we see all around us. But that gives us, how should we interpret that event? God's kingdom's threatened. The Bible says He laughs in mockery because they're like dust on the balances. Like Isaiah said, they're gone. That's how much they can't stand against Him. So we interpret, we take the biblical philosophy of history from reading the Bible itself, and then we can interpret the history around us, and it becomes a fascinating thing. Like Wright said, the crisis of history that brought terror to the pagans because it disrupted their cycle. And that's what gets people upset when our routine gets messed up. Actually brought hope to the believer because they understood that in the historical judgments that were taking place around them, God was advancing His purposes and His plan to bless all the nations through the seed of Abraham. So, but thank you, Michael, for that. And really appreciate that. Word of testimony and exhortation. Another brother here. Okay, that's all for today. Let's conclude then with our hymn. Michael, do you have a hymn for us? Chosen.